I really enjoy being able this early in the morning like this to be with God's people and to be able to lift up our voices in song like we just have. We don't always get to start our mornings off like that, and I think it's a wonderful privilege that we have this week. It's been a joy to be here. It's always a pleasure to be a part of the Denton Lectures. I don't guess any other of your speakers, Dove, got to ride up here with Thomas Campbell. And I understand he is, in fact, the father of Alexander Campbell. Don't you have a son named Alexander? I thought so. Not from the Restoration period of time, but wonderful gospel preacher. We're happy to have Brother Campbell with us there at the Birdville congregation. He recently married the former Francis Roten. Some of you may remember Joe Roten, who preached for a long time in the Fort Worth area. And we're glad that though their spouses have gone on, they've been able to find each other. And we're happy to have him there. He teaches some of our classes and works with the church there in a great way. I've also have some others from Birdville. Janelle Miffleton's here, and I see the Walkers here, and there may be some others that I haven't spotted, but appreciate so much their encouragement. I appreciate your presence here today, and I want to commend the church, especially the elders at Pearl Street and Brother Doug McClish. The Denton Lectures are something that, to me, has made such a difference in the church and the direction that it's going, and without the Denton Lectures, I believe that we would be in a much worse condition than we find ourselves today. They have held strong to the truth and done everything that they could to keep God's people on that road of faithfulness. I appreciate the way that not only they uphold the truth, but how they are careful not to make an issue about a matter that does not need to be made an issue of. There are those matters that do not affect our salvation. They're not matters of right and wrong that would cause us to sin and lose our souls, and they're careful not to make an issue of those. But whenever those things come up that need to be stopped, they do not allow false doctrine that would damn our souls in that way to ever go forward. We appreciate them for that. Now, our text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, and it begins with this word, wherefore. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. This word, wherefore, takes us back to the chapter before, to chapter 1, where Peter had established the certainty of our hope as Christians, and where he has called us to live lives of holiness in view of that hope. And he continues that thought here when he tells us there are certain things that we must lay aside. We've got to put certain things away from our hearts and from our lives. These are things that must be discarded, like an old dirty garment, perhaps. I've read that some early Christians, when they were baptized into Christ, would cast away their old garments to symbolize their entrance into a new life with Jesus Christ. And so Peter here reminds us that there are certain things we've got to put out of our hearts. We've got to put out of our lives. Three groups of sin. And he uses this word all to emphasize these. All malice, that's all kinds of malice or hatred, and all guile and hypocrisies, all kinds of deceit and pretensions and envies, that ill will that sometimes we have towards others who have a better fortune than us perhaps, and all kinds of evil speakings. Peter says we've got to get rid of these kind of thoughts, these kind of words, these kind of actions in our lives, so that we might grow spiritually. That's the negative side of Peter's exhortation, something we need to put off. And then there's the positive side in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. We must desire God's word just like an infant desires milk. I remember when my boys were just babies, and they would scream and they would holler and they would throw all kinds of a fit if they were hungry and they were wanting some milk. And until mom or dad went and heated up that bottle and put that milk bottle in their mouth, they were going to be screaming their heads off because they were hungry and they earnestly, fervently desired that milk. And that's the kind of fervent desire that we must have for the Word of God. Now, he calls it the sincere milk of the Word. That means it is unadulterated. It's not contaminated. It's not polluted. There's no mixture of false doctrine. It is the pure Word of God. It's the gospel without addition, without subtraction, without any kind of perversion. It is God's truth. And that, brethren, is absolutely essential to our spiritual growth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We must have God's word if we are to continue in our spiritual lives. James 1 and 21 reminds us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine. And so Peter continues in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When you became obedient to the gospel of Christ, then you came to experience the grace of God and all the blessings that that brings into your lives. And it's that experience that ought to prompt us to go back again and again and again to that spiritual feast that God has for all of those who will put their faith in and be obedient to His precious word. So Peter is encouraging us to spiritual growth. And I believe that there's a number of lessons that we need to see from this. We need to see our need for growth, and we need to see the means for that growth. In order for the word of God to flourish in our hearts and in our lives, then we've got to remove all wickedness. Like a gardener who goes out here and he wants to prepare the soil for planting. So we must prepare the soil of our hearts for the sowing of the seeds of God's word so that those seeds can flourish, can grow within our hearts unhindered. And we must also have an earnest desire for the nourishment that comes from God's pure word. Do we feed regularly on the word of God? How many days go by that you do not eat physical food? We won't hardly let a meal pass by. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, sometimes we are negligent. And brethren, this is the reason that there are so many weak Christians in the body of Christ. This is one of the reasons why the church is so easily led astray, led on into apostasy. This is one reason that many in the church have never grown up spiritually. After 10, after 20, after 30, after 40, after 50 years, because they have failed to feed, they failed to have that earnest desire for the Word of God. If we do not feed upon God's pure Word daily, then can we truly say that we have the kind of desire that we ought to have for God's Word? Now, Peter changes the figures and he begins to speak of Christ as a living stone. In verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. To whom coming indicates not a once for all act, but a continual coming to Christ. We are coming to Him as unto a living stone. Jesus is not compared here to the dead, lifeless stones of the earth, but He is called a living stone. Because the one to whom we are to be coming is alive. Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus ever lives, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He is the resurrected Lord and Savior. And that's what's different between Christianity and all other religions. All other religions have a dead God, but we have a living God, a risen Lord and Savior. But many, of course, have rejected that living one, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. That one who said, I'm come that you might have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. You remember Peter asked him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And yet many have rejected that living one that God has chosen and that is so precious to Him. But notice, by coming to Christ, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. That has reference to the church. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. He was not talking about building a material building out of brick and mortar. But he was talking about the house of God, the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Jesus explained to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual house. And you are living stones in that spiritual house." This is in contrast to the temple in Jerusalem, a physical structure made of earthly stones. "Ye are the temple of God," 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And then notice further, as he goes on in verse 5, "and holy priesthood." Unlike the priesthood under the law of Moses that was taken from the tribe of Levi, Peter tells us that every Christian, all of those who have come to Christ, who are coming to Christ, who are part of his spiritual house, the church, all of us are priests in God's kingdom. We are in holy priesthood. There are those who sometimes think Christianity is a priestless religion. But in fact, it is a priest-filled religion where every Christian is a priest, having been set apart by the gospel to serve and to worship God. Our sacrifices are not the blood of animals, but he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, the giving of thanks, the doing of good. Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." This is what Peter has in mind when he speaks of us as priests serving in the spiritual temple of God. And those services, those acts of worship, are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is the object of our worship, and Jesus Christ is the mediator through which we approach our God. Read Hebrews chapter 7 through 10 and see how Jesus gives us access unto God. But 1 Timothy 2 and 5 reminds us that there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. Again, I think there's some lessons that ought to be pointed out here on this verse. One of those lessons is that there is no clergy-laity distinction in the church. The ministers of God's church are not to wear titles or some kind of garments that would set them above others or distinguish them in such a way as to be seen of men. You remember Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for that very thing in Matthew chapter 23. But the fact is that every Christian as a priest holds office in God's church. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 reminds us that there's one body with many members and we have not the same office. The implication is that we all do have an office, it's just not the same. There he speaks of prophecy and ministry and teaching and ruling and giving and exhorting or encouraging and the showing of mercy. Whatever function, whatever role God has given us in the body of Christ, all of us have something to do. Every Christian, there is no clergy-laity distinction in the church. Notice in the second place that every Christian is a participant in the worship of God. We don't come to worship as spectators to just sit back and to criticize those who stand before us and who lead in worship and just go through the motions of worship. It is our responsibility to pray fervently to God as a child would pray to his father, to come and remember the Lord's sacrifice as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's ours to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, to give of our means, to submit ourselves to the hearing of God's word. We are not just spectators. We are participants in the worship of God. As we mentioned before, Jesus has given us access to the throne. We don't have to go through any man upon the earth. Sometimes when visitors come into the churches of Christ, they wonder why the minister doesn't lead all the prayers, why the minister doesn't administer the emblems at the Lord's table. And they fail to see that every Christian has been made a priest and has been put in such a privileged position that they can worship God themselves. And so we must not see worship merely as something for certain ones in the church, but every Christian as a participant. And in the third place, we must understand that Christians cannot serve God by proxy. Now, what I mean by that is that each one of us is individually, is personally responsible before God. Romans chapter 14 and 10 reminds us that every man, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one of us will give account of himself unto God. Romans 14 verse 12. You're going to have to answer to God for what you have done. And you cannot, we cannot hire a minister or some professional to do the work that we ought to be doing. Many times people want the professional to go and to visit and to minister and to teach and to preach. But the fact is that God wants all of us to be involved in the visiting and the serving and the ministering and the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's in that way that we develop. It's in that way that we mature and become what God wants us to be. And we deprive ourselves of that when we fail to see that we cannot serve God by proxy. Jesus, in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, taught us that on the day of judgment, we will not be able to say, Lord, here's what we have done, but God will want to know, what have you done? Can you imagine me going out here and signing up for an exercise class, and then I hire somebody to do the exercises for me? I'm sitting up in the bleachers. He's out there on the gym floor working out. Who's getting stronger? Who's getting flabbier? It's that kind of thinking that has made the church fat and lazy spiritually. And so, brethren, Peter encourages us to continue in our spiritual growth and to recognize that all of us are priests in the house of God. Now let's look a little bit further as Peter expands upon this figure of a spiritual house. In verses 6 through 8, as he appeals to the prophet Isaiah, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Now understand, the cornerstone is the most important part of the building. Here is the foundation stone upon which all of the other stones are built. This is the stone to which all the other stones are aligned. When Peter made that great confession in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. There's the foundation rock of the church. It's Jesus Christ, and no man can lay any other foundation, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And so Peter says, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. When you rest your hopes, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. You will never be ashamed. You will not have to run off in embarrassment when you build your lives on Jesus. You remember at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27, where he said, whosoever heareth these words of mine, or these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon it, and it fell not. But, he said, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon it, and it fell, and great was his fall. We are wise when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the vivid contrast between the believer and those that are disobedient, who refuse to accept Christ, in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. Now notice here that if you believe on Christ, then you must be obedient to Christ. Because if you're disobedient to Christ, you don't truly believe on Him. There's a contrast between the believer and the disobedient. It implies the necessity of obedience. We cannot be saved by simple faith. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And you remember, He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Peter tells us that if we're of the disobedient, those who don't truly believe on the Lord, trust Him enough to do what He's told us to do to be saved, if we are of the disobedient, then we're in the same position as the builder who rejects a stone and then later discovers it to be the cornerstone, the foundation stone, the head of the corner. We're in the situation of those who Jesus said were foolish. How foolish to build anything without the proper foundation. And how foolish for us to go on in our lives without any regard to Jesus Christ. Now to those who are disobedient, Peter says in verse 8 that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice when one rejects Christ, he has rejected the word of Christ. Jesus said, "He that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, verse 48. Now don't misunderstand what Peter writes here in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. God did not determine or destine certain ones to disobedience. God has always given us a choice. All the way back to the very beginning of time, when He made this universe for us and He set us in the garden, He gave Adam and Eve a choice. There was the tree of life and there was that forbidden tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And when man sinned and the earth became full of sin, God cleansed the earth with the flood and brought us into a new world, but we didn't do any better there. And in time, God called Abraham out of the world. And He made Israel a great nation and gave them a law, gave them a land, gave them a fame that spread throughout the world. But you know and I know how that they too became disobedient, unfaithful. And finally, God sends His own Son into the world. And still man reject Him. And they put Him on a cross. And yet God raised Him up, set Him at His right hand, established His kingdom on this earth, His church, and the gospel has gone forth into all the world, and still men reject Him. Don't misunderstand, Peter. We have been given a choice. Joshua gave one to Israel. "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." Joshua 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And that invitation still is held out to whosoever will may come. Revelation 22, verse 17. Peter simply teaches that those who were disobedient and who are disobedient will stumble, they will fall, and they will be ultimately condemned. On the other hand, brethren, consider those who accept Christ by believing and by obeying. Peter compares them to Israel of old, who were so precious, such special people to God. Now he tells us that we are the true Israel of God, God's special people. Look at verse 9. "Ye are a chosen generation." Ephesians 1 and verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Christ. Those of us who believe and obey the gospel, God has chosen for salvation. In fact, verse 5 of Ephesians 1 says, "to the adoption as sons." You know, there's something special about the adopted child because that child has been especially, specifically chosen by his parents. I want this child. I'll take this child to be my own. And so God has chosen us to be adopted as sons. All of us who would believe, all of us who would obey the Christ, God's chosen us to be his sons. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. He's already spoken of us as an holy priesthood in verse 5, and here he calls us a royal priesthood. He made us to be kings and priests, according to Revelation 1 and verse 6. We are royalty because of our relationship to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, because it reminds us that He raised us up together to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. What a grand privilege we have to serve as royal priests in the kingdom of God, to share in Christ's reign through the gospel of Christ. We are an holy nation. We were an holy priesthood, now we are an holy nation. That is, we've been separated from the world. We are devoted to God. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Touch no unclean thing. Cleanse yourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You are a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're odd or queer, but we're special. You see, Israel was God's special treasure. We are God's special treasure because we belong to Him in a way that no one else does. We are God's own special possession. If you skip down to verse 10, you'll see we didn't earn this. We did not deserve it. It's not because of our own meritorious works, not because of who we are or what we have done, but it's because of who God is and what He has done. He gave us all. And he brought His Son into the world. And as you look back through the history of the Old Testament Scriptures, you see that in all of these things, God was working out His plan to save mankind. Indeed, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 tells us it was His eternal purpose. You and I were in God's mind from eternity. It was His purpose to bring about salvation and to bring His church into existence. I want you to see that we are the delight of God. We are the desire of God. Look in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We need to see God wrapped up in saving our souls, in making us His own special possession. How we need that understanding. When life begins to crush in on us and everything seems to be going wrong in the church, when I fail to know that I'm special to God, that all of us are special because we are the people of God. Now I want you to notice that God has made this special people for a special purpose. In verse 9, as you continue on, He says, that ye should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's almost staggering to think of the purpose that we have. God has not taken us out of the baptismal water straight into heaven because we have something to do here. He has delivered us out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, according to Colossians 1:13, for a purpose. You are the salt of the earth, that preserving influence. You are the light of the world. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know what happens when one sinner repents because we've been out accomplishing our purpose? When one sinner comes home, Luke 15, verse 7, verse 10, there's joy in heaven. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And who's in the presence of the angels? It's God, it's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit. It's all of heaven rejoicing when we accomplish our purpose in turning others to God so that they might bring glory to Him. What a commotion in heaven we create when we go and people accept. We've got to see who we are. We've got to realize our purpose. We are special people with a special purpose. Now, brethren, all of this, with all of this in mind, Peter begins the practical part of this book with verse 11 and verse 12. Here's the application. And he addresses them very tenderly and affectionately to add much force to his pleas. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Now, this is his first plea. It's negative. He says, abstain from fleshly lust, those evil-based desires of the flesh. And one reason is because we are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. We are like foreigners traveling through a strange land. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 21. We must set our mind on things above, not upon the things of the earth, Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. And another reason is because these fleshly lusts war against the soul. There is a battle going on between flesh and spirit. And God calls for an abstination of these lusts of the flesh. John warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then Peter's second plea, on a positive note, that their conversation or manner of life be honest. Peter is concerned about our influence on the world. The world in which these first century Christians lived was extremely hostile. And of course, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. But there were false accusations of treason, of superstition, of cannibalism, of riot, of all kinds of evil being heaped upon God's people. And so Peter says you need to live in such a way so that those who criticize might be turned to God to glorify God. Later in this epistle, in 1 Peter 4, verse 15 and 16, he's going to tell them, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter's hope is, and I guess we ought to read verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's hope is that our influence will induce the believers, those who had the unbelievers, that had formerly accused us and formerly persecuted us, to turn to God in penitence. And I believe this is what Peter means when he says that God will visit them. It is a visitation of the Lord. Surely the Lord has visited in judgment and is going to visit in judgment upon the unbeliever. But God has always and continues to visit men with grace and with salvation. And when we live our lives according to the gospel, then you see, we become a part of that great purpose. Brethren, Peter has admonished us to greater spiritual growth. We've got to remove all the wickedness from our hearts and our lives and desire that pure Word of God. He teaches us that our relationship to Christ, that living stone, is absolutely essential to our spiritual life. Believing and obeying Christ, we can worship and we can serve God acceptably. But if we're disobedient, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall ultimately into eternal doom. In Christ, we are God's special people. And it is our purpose to conduct our lives so that others will glorify Him. Brethren, let us never forget who we are because of Christ. And never forget the grand privilege, the grand purpose, I should say, that we are privileged to fulfill.